God and Nehemiah were having to be reminded of this. And let's look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. And what has been going on is the reading of God's Word has been going on. A portion of the book of the law. And they read, according to verse 8 of Nehemiah chapter 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And they did this from the dawn till about noon. So about 5 to 6 hours, the reading of God's Word, people standing, the Word of God being taught to them, they were beginning to understand the Word. And then it says in verse 9, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Well, if they have to be told not to mourn or weep, they must have been what? Mourning and weeping. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Oh, Father, would you give us such a season of reviving in our own hearts that we would respond to your word in the same manner? Father, may your joy in us and our joy in you give great strength today. More so your joy for us. May we hide ourselves in your joy this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please be seated? Last week, as we were peeling apart Nehemiah 8, we saw, as I said, that there was the public reading of God's holy word. And there was, in verse 8, there was attention given to the mind of the people. But in all God's proper revivals, when the people of God and truth, the word, hearts are affected as well. And that is the proper order in revival. Mind first, heart second. For our hearts must react to what is truth and what is taught in God's Word. And so here are the people on this day that they have this sense that something special is going to occur. And here's this podium, and here's Ezra, and some what we believe to be a lay leaders of the community, and the Word of God is being read. And we see that what begins to happen is the people are affected. And so this morning, what I want us to just concentrate, just to see what God does in a God-sent revival. First, revival brings to the heart a moment of grief. Revival brings to the heart a moment of grief. It may even be a season. It may even be a day or a month or a year. But there's a season of grief, a moment of grief. However, revival is not complete until the heart knows gladness. Revival is not complete until the heart knows gladness. The first evidence that revival was truly on the way was their grieving over sin. Three times in this text, between 9 and 12, it is described that the people are grieving and even that they are mourning, so that there is this inward mourning. There's this sense of loss inwardly, and it's being expressed outwardly with tears. Why are the people tearful? Why are they mourning? What sense of loss do they have? Don't they understand that God has brought them back from exile, and he's brought them back to the very promised land, and he's brought them back into the holy city, and now the temple has been rebuilt, and the wall is now restored, and they're hearing the word of God. Why are they mourning? They ought to be joyful. They're mourning because they understood the word of the Lord. They understood, as Ezra's reading from the book of the law, we are to be a holy nation, and we have not been. God has called us, as we're hearing the book of the law, as we're hearing it afresh. I'm hearing again that God has called Israel out of all the peoples of the earth. God calls Israel into special relationship. And we have spit on Him, and we have walked on His name, and we have given ourselves over to idols, and God even had to send us over to another land because such was our disobedience. How could we do this to the God who loves us? They're mourning over their disobedience and their displacement from the sweetness of the relationship that God, because they realize that they are not in accordance with the Word of God. Oh, these words have been read to them over and over and over. Ezra, as I said last week, for 13 or 14 years, he has been teaching the people the Word of God. And yet in this season, this time of refreshing, the words that have been read over and over, maybe even some of them were repeating right back with Ezra because they've heard them so many times, now all of a sudden, it's striking their hearts. And what they're hearing are not just dead words anymore, but words that have come alive in the living Word of God, and it's cutting down to the bone and to the marrow, and they realize those sinful people, I am one of them. Those who have transgressed God's law, I am one of them. And the repeated calls to do not grieve, we have it here in verse 9, do not mourn or weep. And then again in verse 10, do not be grieved. So the Levites again calmed all the people. Be still, for the Lord, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. Repeatedly, the people of God had to be told, stop your weeping. Such was the depth of their woundedness that they had transgressed the God who had called them His very own. When revival comes and the Word of God is begun to be preached and the Word of God has begun to be read and is picked up in homes and is picked up and lifted up in the sanctuaries, when the Word of God comes to bear and people begin to see all the greatness and the glory of God, they begin to mourn and weep where they have not been living in accordance with His ways. This is not new. In 2 Chronicles 34, I told you of the time last week in which the book was found. 2 Chronicles 34, the story of Deuteronomy being found, and Josiah and the priests, as they read the Word of God, they break out in weeping. Because they realize that they have not been living in accordance with God's Word. Notice here in the text, it says in verse 9, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. The law is heavy. Shall we go back to Deuteronomy and just look at that again? Let's go back to Deuteronomy 5 and look at that. Ten Commandments. Well, what is the basis of the Ten Commandments? Why has God given these Ten Commandments to the people of Israel? Because He has a relationship with them. You're my people.
I delivered you. I first acted in love for you. Verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I was the God, when you called out to me, I heard you and I delivered you out of your enslavement. And so on that basis, as I am your deliverer, here are the rules, so to speak, of the family. And you shall have no other gods before me. Israel could not say that they had not been guilty of that. Israel had worshipped other gods, gods of sensuality and sexuality, gods of fertility, not only for themselves, but also for their crops. They, Israel, had given firstborn children to Molech, burning them in the fire to him. Israel had worshipped Baal. And the people are mindful of this, and it wounds them that this God who has delivered them, they had other gods before him in certain seasons. And what of us? Have we not had other gods before the God, even perhaps this week? And we can make gods out of anything, can we not? We can make gods out of our pillow. I mean, don't we? Have you ever enjoyed your pillow more than you enjoyed God? You made your pillow a god before God. Certainly that should not reach our ears and our hearts and leave us unaffected. We should be shamed by that. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven. Now, not too many of us have, you know, carved images that we would sort of bow down to and spend time with rather than the first one true only God, living God. But how many of us have perhaps bowed down to the God that looks like a rectangle in our living room? Or the keyboard in the den? Or the refrigerator in the kitchen? We may not say swearingly the Lord's name in vain, but could we say that we have lived up to the name of God's child this week? And even today, on the Lord's Day, as it is meant to be a day of rest, do we preserve the whole day to, as much as we are able, to think of Him and ponder of Him? We've broken that one too, haven't we? I mean, I have in the past. Permission for you to do the same. I'm just saying we all have broken all of these. Children, have you honored your father and mother this week? Not because they said so, but because the Lord your God has commanded you? Have you perfectly obeyed right away, all the way, and with a happy heart? You may not have picked up a knife to murder somebody, but there was that flash when somebody said something unkind to you or about your children or about your spouse. There was that flash when they inadvertently cut you off in the lane of traffic and you thought, oh, if I could have. You have not committed adultery physically, but you may have emotionally this week. You had more intimate conversations with somebody of the opposite sex than you have with your wife. You had more intimate conversations with a coworker than you have with your husband.
You've had more intimate conversations with a chat friend than you have with a spouse. You've not committed adultery and defiled a physical bed, but you have your mind and your heart. You maybe have not stolen, or maybe we have. All of these, we read them, and it is meant to bring despair to our hearts. That is the purpose of the law. The purpose of even just these 10 is to drive us into a moment of woe. God kept it simple and just gave 10, and I can't live up to that. What is my hope? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was not given to us to make us hopeful. Well, if I can meet these 10, I'm in. Well, you know what? If you could keep those 10, you could be. But guess what? You can't keep those 10. So they are not the basis of your hope before God, no matter how moral you may seem on the outside. God knows the heart of an individual and sees how many times you break them, even if nothing else, with the sin of pride and self-satisfaction rather than dependence upon Him. Galatians 2:19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Listen, Paul, who could say that he was the most moral of men as he gives that account in Philippians 2, it's nothing. He died to the law. I can't keep it. And that's when he begins to live to God, because he begins to place his faith in the one who did keep the law perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Galatians tells us that the law was given to us as a tutor, as a teacher, to make us see how bad we are, to drive us to Christ. And the good news even for these saints in Nehemiah's day was there was the promise of one who would come and deliver them. It was never to cause Israel to focus. It's always to focus on the law, to realize again and again and again, I have broken God's law. I have mourned Him. I have grieved the Lord. I have disobeyed God. I am in due of His judgment. But there is one coming who shall deliver. One who is of the stump of Jesse, one who will come and sit on David's throne, one who will reign forever, one who will deliver his people. The law was meant to drive us to despair. It is no wonder then that when God is working and reviving his people, he reminds them of their standing left to themselves. They are sinful and in need of his grace. As I said, the word was read to them over and over the years. But here was this fresh moment of hearing that Ezra couldn't manufacture, that Nehemiah couldn't manufacture, but that God and his people could bring about. And as they heard the word of God, they began to mourn and to weep. 2 Corinthians 7:9-11. There's a section there where Paul talks about there is a sorrow that is according to the will of God, which produces repentance. And then there's a sorrow of the world, which produces death. The sorrow that we see here in Nehemiah is one that leads to repentance. And we're going to see it lived out over here in Nehemiah 9 when they spend the day just confessing their sins and leaving off of old practices. When we hear the law, Let us repent. Let's turn away from our sinful activities, our sinful acts that we actually commit, whether it's adultery or gluttony or gossip or slander or whatever it may be that we're actually doing against God's will. Or let us also repent. Let's leave off of that. Let's go the other way and start practicing contentment and satisfaction and love for neighbor, a godly love for neighbor, not an ungodly love for one's neighbor's wife. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To leave off the sins of omission and then begin to move into the actually committing acts of righteousness. When God begins reviving His people, there will be mourning and weeping for their breaking of the law. They will no longer listen to the law and go, Neither will they go and listen to the law and say, but it's okay, Jesus has me covered, and go on in their sin. That's the whole purpose of Romans there in that section. Shall we go on in Romans 6? Shall we go on in our sin that grace may abound? May it never be. No, they see, to begin with, all they see is their fallenness before the Lord, who is their covenant God. And they hear these words, and yet they've wounded God. They have grieved God. They have broken the Word of God, and they are mourning. Now, here's a question for us. When was the last time we mourned for our sins? Or have we said, it's no big deal? Well, Pastor Ken, how much mourning and weeping should I do? I'm not a very, expressive type of person. I mean, you want me to whip up some tears? No. Because anybody can whip up tears and it'd be just as fake. But that we'd be broken and mourn at least inwardly, and perhaps even the Lord will give us tears for our sins, just as He does here in Nehemiah chapter 8. Mourning and weeping. A natural response to a supernatural activity of God as He reveals their sinfulness to them. Revivals, my friends, are emotional. They're not clinical. They're not analytical. They are emotional. They begin with the Word of God coming to bear upon His people, and then they are broken, and they mourn and weep. Though they are emotional, they are not uncontrollable. For you see that as the priests go about and tell them, do not weep, and we're going to look for the reason for that in just a moment. Do not mourn or weep, but this day is holy unto the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It is not uncontrollable that they cannot hear the truth that is being taught and respond appropriately to the good news that the priests have. But they hear the law, and they are broken, and there is weeping, and there is mourning. This is not uncommon outside of Nehemiah. If you will read the accounts of revivals, you will often see the people of God. Some might be quiet in their tears. Others may wail out loud. Some will come with trembling in their hearts, thinking that indeed they are under fresh judgment of God. But all the people of God who are under revival do not act dispassionately to the area of sin in their lives. They begin to take it seriously again when it is revealed through the reading and the teaching of God's Word that they are breaking the law. So revival brings to the heart a moment of grief. For the people of Israel in this chapter, it's about a day. But God may have much breaking to do in our hearts. And it may be that God breaks and grieves, shows us our grieving of Him for a longer season. But at some point, God's grace begins to change the heart from grieving to gladness. And that's what I want to look at next. Revival brings to the heart a moment of grief and then a moment of gladness. So people are confronted with the Word of God, and yet that's the same group of people are comforted with the Word of God. Indeed, the book of Ecclesiastes is right. In Ecclesiastes 3:4, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And we see this even in the passage that we have. The word does reveal our sinful and right, our sinfulness and our rightful condemnation. However, the word also reveals a God who is willing to forgive and a God who is a God of the covenant, a God who is willing to rejoice and even sing over His people. And so, however, although revival brings to the heart a moment of grief, revival is not complete until gladness is bestowed upon the people of God. Again, do not grieve, for the day is holy. Why is this day holy? Go and eat of the fat and drink. Are the priests telling the people, stop your repenting? Are the priests sort of working against this revival moment and telling the people, don't be sorry for your sin? No, that's not what's ultimately going on. What is ultimately going on is this day, according to the law, was meant to be a first day of a two-week season of rejoicing in God and who He is and what He had done for His people. The day was meant to be a day of enjoyment for God's activity in His people. They were focusing only at the moment on their having grieved God. The priests are reminding them, though, do not go to despair in your repentance. Remember, we serve a gracious covenant God. The powerful, says Edwin Yamaguchi, the powerful exposition of the Word of God can bring deep conviction of sin. But repentance must not denigrate or slide down into a God's forgiving goodness. This is lived out for us in the matter in the Corinthian church, where there was a man who was brought for discipline, remember, because he was having relations with his father's wife. And Paul says he needs to be, you need to discipline this. Stop tolerating this. You're not showing your graciousness by tolerating this, and you need to deal with it as a congregation. You need to cast them out. And so by the writing of the second letter of Corinthians, something was done. The man was evidently broken, and Paul says, that's enough. That's enough. There is a moment when God is bringing to bear our sins that we need to lift our eyes off of our sins and remember that indeed a Savior was given for our sins. Some of us are numb to our sins. And some of us need to plead, God, give me tears for my sins again. Let it be a big deal again in my heart when I sin. I remember I used to be shamed when I sinned, and now I don't care if I sin. Bring me again to the place of weeping and of being mournful over my sins. But what He does, do not forget that He has given you a Savior who has delivered you from all His anger. So some of you need to be praying, God, revive me, and He's going to concentrate on the weeping and the mourning part. And some of us, as God revives us, when we're already been weeping and mourning, He needs to refresh in us, our Savior has paid for all our sins. Stop your grieving and trust in Him. The hope of the people, the reason why they were to be filled with gladness, remember, they say in verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That joy which resides in the Lord for you is your strength. Indeed, His grace is greater than all their sins. And some of you who are mourning and can only see the darkness and the bleakness of your sinfulness, you need to remember that His grace is greater than your sins too. His joy in you is your strength. Well, wait a minute. How can God be joyful and grieve at the same time? And may I just say, have you never had a child who was disobedient? Were there not elements in their life that you were joyful for them? And you were still glad to call them your child, but what they were doing at the moment you were not too pleased about? Didn't mean you were going to fully and finally cast them off. Are you them to acknowledge they're grieving you? J.I. Packer reminds us in this passage where three times, as holiness is made to come to bear, that there's also joy. And that not all service of God has to be somber. When we are serving the Lord and we are living according to His Word, there can be joy, as our joy is focused on Him. Isaiah 61, verse 3. And God is speaking to His people through Isaiah, and He says, "To grant those who mourn in Zion..." Now, why are they mourning? They are in a state of spiritual declension, of decline, and they realize it, and they're calling out to God, and He says, "Giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." It is the Lord's desire that when He brings us to a place of weeping and mourning for our sins, that He becomes our focus, so that our hope is in Him, our hope is in His forgiveness, in His justice, in His righteousness, in His love, in His care, in His grace, in His mercy, and my hope is in my God, not in my righteousness, but in His covenant that He has made to me. And for those of us who have had that covenant made in the name of Jesus Christ, that covenant cannot be broken. He has not lost you. The fact that you are for a moment overwhelmed by your sin, and we talked about this in the last hour, though for a moment you may be overwhelmed by your sin, never forget the words of Christ. "All that the Father has given me, I will never let go. I shall not lose." Those of us who are overwhelmed perhaps by the darkness of our sinfulness, and God gives us a fresh view of just how wicked our hearts are, take it as a sign to run to God, not run from Him, just as in the days of your salvation. Realize that He is drawing you by His Spirit, even if He must show you the darkness of your heart, so that you will be reinvigorated in your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you will die yet again today to self and live in Christ. Your hope and your rest is in God, and not in yourself. Well, Pastor Ken, this sounds sort of familiar. I mean, isn't that what God did when I was saved? And doesn't He have to show us our sinfulness first? Doesn't He have to show us our hopelessness first? And then He gives us the Savior? Absolutely right. That's the process of true salvation. We need a rescuer, and God presents Christ Jesus, the Son, to us. Same thing as a believing people. Because there are times when we become sort of self-prideful that God has saved me and I can do it on my own from here on out. And He has to break us. No, you're still sinful. You're still in need of a Savior. Continue to rest in Him. This word joy in verse 11, it's only used twice. It's only used twice in the entire Old Testament. There are other words for joy, but this word in the Hebrew is only used twice. It is used here and is used in 1 Chronicles 16:27, where it says, "Splendor and majesty are before Him," speaking of God on His throne, "strength and joy are in His place." So that the joy of the Lord is a joy of communion. And as He desires to live with us, and as we are living in communion with Him, we find refuge. We find strength. A joy founded on the awareness of communion with the Lord, on the consciousness that we have in the Lord of the Lord God being a long-suffering God, a God abundant in goodness and truth. As they're reading in Deuteronomy and they're perhaps reading in the laws that they have broken, the laws of the Ten Commandments, the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, they also heard, though, had to hear Deuteronomy 4:31, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which He swore to them." If God could be enjoyed with covenants that would be broken by man, at least on their part, if God could enjoy covenants that would be superseded by the covenant He makes with His Son, how much more then those who are in covenant with His Son, Is God enjoying the children, and then the children are allowed to enjoy Him? The joy of the Lord is your strength. God's joy in you is your hope, is your fortress. That word strength is also translated in various parts of the Psalms as fortress, refuge, protection, defense. How then do I know God is joyful in me when I hide primarily in His Son? When I am resting and hidden in His Son, His joy is upon me. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts, and with my song I shall thank Him. The Lord is their strength, and He is a saving defense to His anointed. Those of you who are cold in your hearts and you never think about your sins, may today be a day when you at least begin to ask God, "Oh God, make me sensitive again to Your Word and Spirit. Make me mourn again, even thinking about sin, much less after I have committed it. Cause me to live in holy fear before You, O God." I firmly believe that if you are serious about being serious with God, He will seriously answer your prayer. But when He visits, and He begins to reveal, open up your eyes again to His Word, as He revives you again in His Word, and He begins to show, okay, here it is. Don't go to despair and stay there. Repent and cling to the Son in whom you had hope in one day previously, and hope in Him yet again. Do not be grieved, but let your joy be in the God who rejoices in you. The picture of the prodigal, Luke 15. It's the picture of one who already was a son and who wandered away for a season, and then remembered the kindness. He becomes aware. He comes to his senses, the text says in Luke 15. He comes to his senses and realizes his sinful state. But he remembers the graciousness of his Father. And he goes to the Father and confesses his sin, only to find the Father already well aware, but also willing to receive him again after he has acknowledged his sins. In Nehemiah 8, as revival is unfolding, there is the proclaiming of God's Word. But when God's Word is proclaimed, it comes with a seriousness over sin and a seriousness over God's joy. Both. We don't, revival doesn't come and we leapfrog from complacency to joy. We move through the valley of tears and sorrow and confession and are brought again to joy when we have confessed rightly before the Lord. He has not abandoned us. He has not treated us as our sins deserve. Rejoice. Glory be to God. He treats us as His children when we fear Him rightly. Revival comes when His people are renewed in their fear and in their holiness before God. And revival is complete when there is gladness in God again. It is interesting that in this passage, a sign of gladness is to go and to eat. It is a time of festivity, to rejoice in what God has done. Is it any wonder then that in the halls of heaven, marriage feast of the Lamb, where there will be the sweet drinks and the things that are delicious to eat, not as a means of the meal itself, but as a time of rejoicing in the God whose joy is in His people. Let's pray. Father, we have for some time now been asking for revival and renewal in Your people. Today we see it is both a painful and a joyful thing. Spare us none of the pain, that we may enjoy all of the joy in You. Help us not to try to bypass Your work of the Spirit and Word in our lives. It is the group that mourned deeply over sin that rejoiced so greatly in You. Father, we pray for a refreshed reading and hearing and preaching of Your Word, that Your people would be drawn closer to You. Father, for those who are here, I would pray that You'd be working for in each of our hearts. Let none of us stand in pridefulness before You, thinking that we do not sin. If we say there is no sin in us, we lie. This is Your Word. Gently show us, we would ask, our sinfulness, and give us a gladness in confession. And Father, for those who are so made up that the least bit of repentance, Father, just tears them apart. So sensitive, Father, that they almost come undone. Would You give gladness to them and remind them of Your mercy and goodness? That You are only growing them, even as You reveal and discipline their hearts. Let no person in this room today leave so broken, Father, that they cannot see the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, do your work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.